Welcome to the July 8th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Continuing in his sermon series, The Way of Spiritual Childhood, Pastor David Fischler brings today's sermon titled, The Way of Deeds. The scripture text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 28. Here's Pastor David.
Oh, Boker Tov. What's the matter with you people? Don't you know how to respond politely when you're spoken to? Let's try that again. Boker Tov. Okay, all right. So you're not only ignorant, you're stubborn. Okay, we'll try it this way. Good morning. Much better. Much better. By the way, in case you're wondering, yes, Boker Tov is Hebrew for good morning. That was just a little exercise to prove the point that the words that we use are important because by themselves they can convey what we want them to or not. Speak a language that a person doesn't understand, and the words, no matter how friendly, have no meaning. They have no impact on them at all. Let's try something a little different. Good morning. No effect whatsoever. Okay, I spoke. Nothing happened. Oh, did you? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I couldn't hear you either, so all right. Well, let's try this. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, I wasn't expecting that. Gee. Oh. Once again, the same words. The same words, but they convey a very different message, don't they? When you speak them so softly that nobody can hear them, they have no impact at all. When you take a perfectly pleasant expression like good morning and you speak it as if somebody just dropped an anvil on your big toe, well, that says something very different, doesn't it? The Apostle John, as he sought to enable his readers to walk the way of spiritual childhood, was most interested in seeing to it that they actually walked that way. It wasn't enough for them that they used the right words in the right company. It's not to say that the right words are not important. They are. But for John, it was even more important that they acted and that they did so on a proper foundation. This aspect of the way of spiritual childhood is one that I call the way of deeds, and it follows upon the ways of humility and obedience and love and understanding and purity by looking beyond oneself and seeking to make the spiritual life and the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father concrete in the relationships that we have with other people. John gives us the context for this in verse 11 of chapter 3. He writes there, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That we should love one another. We're going to be looking more at the way of love in further detail in the next couple of weeks. So for today, I just want to say this. According to John, everything that we do in the Christian life is to be motivated and to aim at love. Love for our Heavenly Father, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love for all of God's creatures, human and not. That's the environment in which we are to live and move and have our being. We talked about this extensively in our Sunday school class this morning in a very different context. That was Romans 4. And we were talking about the need for love to be the primary motivation. And, you know, a lot of people think, well, that sounds nice, you know. Didn't the Beatles say that? All you need is love. But the Beatles didn't understand love. I mean, John Lennon was married to Yoko Ono. Oh, goodness. What does that say? No. Oh, boy. They didn't. They didn't. And our culture doesn't understand love. Doesn't understand love as self-giving, as other-oriented, as self-sacrificial, as the willingness and the actions that look out for others' welfare and well-being, even when they don't. It's true. The way that our culture uses the word love, it sounds like it's nothing more than gooey feelings and romance and so on. But that's not at all the way of love, the way it is used, the word that is used most of the time in the New Testament. Agape love is not romantic and it's not emotional. It is instead about words and actions that are meant to be for the best of all of those around us. That's what the Christian life is to be motivated by at all times, not whether we're going to get something good from God as a result, not whether we're going to be punished if we don't do what we're supposed to do. It's not about reward and punishment. It's not about following the law. It's about loving, genuinely loving others. That's the foundation that John lays. And then he says in verse 12 that this is as opposed to, right, as opposed to the example of Cain, who demonstrated his evil in his slaying of Abel, which he also refers to in verse 15 when he writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It's a question of what flows out of us based on what's there, based on what is in us, and who is in us. That is what murder comes from. Murder, he says in verse 15, stems from a hateful heart. And obviously the murder of Abel wouldn't have happened if the heart of Cain had been filled with love for his brother instead of the hatred that so often flows from envy. John then goes on to draw a stark contrast between Cain and Christ. And he says in verse 16 that by this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. Cain forced another to lay down his life, took it from him. Christ, on the other hand, lays down his life. It's not taken from him, it's given. That's a virtual quote that John offers of what Jesus said the night of his betrayal, the night of the Last Supper, that they should do for one another. Love one another and lay down your lives for one another. The willingness to give of ourselves, even to the point of losing our very lives, is at the heart of what John wants to tell us this morning. So he goes on then in the key verse of this passage, verse 18. And he offers us his central contrast, and that contrast is between talk that's cheap and action that's based in truth. Verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Okay. Once again, it's not that words are unimportant or inconsequential, but for John, the crucial thing is deed and truth. The first thing that he says then is that we have a way not to follow, the way that expresses itself in word or in talk. Two things need to be said about this. First, as I said, John is not saying that words don't have their place or aren't important. A child who grows up never hearing his parents say, "I love you," or "we love you," hopefully will get the message other ways, but they need to hear it aloud sometimes. Same thing for spouses. I was just reading on the internet this week letters that people, wives primarily, had written about their spouses in which they said, He never says, "I love you." He said it before we got married, but he didn't say it afterward. words. It's as though for so many husbands, simply walking down the aisle and saying, I do, is all they need to do, right? That fills up an entire lifetime of I love you, okay? And therefore, it doesn't ever have to be said again. Well, the fact of the matter is that, again, spouses need to hear that. Wives need to hear that. Husbands need to hear that. Love needs to take a verbal form sometimes because we're verbal creatures, okay? We listen. What John's doing here is roughly the same thing, though, that Jesus was doing when he said that it was necessary to hate your parents or siblings in order to love him. We're to love him so much that our natural love, the natural love that we have for those that we're related to, pales by comparison, without being in any way less real or important to us. When Jesus says hate your parents, he doesn't mean hate your parents. He's meaning love him so much that your love for them is still real, but pales in comparison. In the same way, John is saying, yes, words are important, but words pale in comparison in the normal course of things with actions that are based on the truth of the gospel. Now, the second thing that we need to note about words is that they can easily substitute for action. And that's something we can never, ever allow to happen. The Apostle James, in his letter, makes this, or Jesus' brother James, I should say, makes this clear when he writes, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? He's not talking about feeding the whole world. He's not talking about lobbying for a new government program. That may be a good thing, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the person at your doorstep. He's talking about the person standing right in front of us, the person with a need that we can meet. It's the ultimate form of lovelessness to have what you require to meet the emotional or physical or spiritual need of another and refuse to do it and send them away with nothing more than sentiment. That's the negative half of this message. The positive half of this message is this. We are to love in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. That may sound like an odd way to put it, in deed and in truth. As long as we do the right things, what difference does it make why we do them? What difference does truth make when it comes to action? Does it really matter what we think the truth is as long as we're sincere in what we believe? Is this starting to sound familiar? This is kind of the way that modern American culture thinks. As long as we do good things, it doesn't matter why we do them, doesn't matter what we believe, you know, everything is good. Well, let's look at this with a let's look at this beginning with a simple example. Let's say I don't believe in cars. Okay, I've just decided, for whatever bizarre reason, probably because I read it on the internet, because as you all know, they're not allowed to put anything on the internet that's not true. I think there's a law about that in Swaziland or somewhere. Anyway, I've read that the cars are just a figment of your imagination. Okay. Now, if I don't believe in cars, I don't think they're real, and therefore, obviously, they can't hurt me. The next time I go to cross the street, and one of them comes along, what's going to happen? Yes, Blake is exactly right. Splat! That's what's going to happen. Now, I know some of you are saying that's silly. Everybody believes that cars are real. Okay. Oh, let's try it this way. Let's say you don't believe that rattlesnake poison is harmful. And you find a rattlesnake outside your house and you pick it up like it's a common garden snake to toss it into the woods. Let's say it bites you. What's going to happen? Okay. You're going to get really sick or you're going to keel over dead. Well, that's silly, you say. Everybody knows that rattlesnake poison will kill you. Well, let's try another. Let's say you read in the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, in a passage that scholars say isn't in the original, but you know that it's true because it's in your grandmother's King James Bible, and that would not lie, right? Okay. The fact that it's based on faulty information is irrelevant. Okay. It's in there. It's in black and white. I've even seen a version of this on the internet, which means it must be true. Okay. And in the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, you read, they, meaning the disciples of Jesus, will take up servants, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And so you go to your church deep in the heart of Appalachia, and they hand you a cup of arsenic or cyanide, and you believe with all your heart and soul that God will protect you if you drink that cup, and so down it goes. Guess what? You're just as dead as if a car hit you or a rattlesnake bit you. You're dead because what you believe is not true. And you acted on your belief. And it turned out that it was not only wrong, but deadly wrong. So that's the first point that we need to understand about what John is saying here. No matter how sincerely we believe something, and believe me, I went to seminary with people who believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the 1613 authorized King James Version of the Bible not only was the only version of the Bible, we know it's the only version of the Bible because, after all, Jesus spoke King James English, right? It's right there in black and white, okay? Jesus said thee and thine and all that stuff. He spoke in ways that are difficult to understand, but, you know, that's the truth because it's right there. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how sincerely we believe that. If it isn't true, it not only does us no good, it can do positive harm. And most fundamentally, it's simply contrary to the nature of God and the nature of reality as God's made it. So, the second point is this. The ultimate truth is to be found in Jesus Christ, in his gospel of love and grace that embodies the principles that govern the household of God. Take a look at verse 23. Verse 23 gives us the fundamental commandment of God to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we all remember that in John's Gospel, Jesus is quoted as saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14:6, probably the second best or third best known verse certainly in that Gospel, okay, along with 3:16 and 1:1. I am the way, the truth, and the life, by which he meant that he in his person embodied truth, that he reveals that truth to us, that he shows us what we wouldn't know otherwise, that he corrects all our errors, and that if we will but allow our hearts and minds and all our actions to follow him and to be shaped and formed by him, the result will be that we will walk in truth, because he is truth. It's as if he was saying, do you want to know what the truth is? Don't consult philosophers and logicians and scientists. They may have a portion of it, okay? They may well have a portion of it. But if you want to know the whole truth, nothing but the truth, look upon me and you will know the truth, and it will set you free. Set you free to be the creatures of love and mercy that I created you to be. Well, finally, we need to see this. Living in the truth of the gospel will result in the right kinds of deeds, actions that spring from and are grounded in the truth and love of Christ. And that's where actions are supposed to come from. We don't look at a moral question or even at a relational question and ask, what would Dr. Phil say? Or what would Dr. Oz say? Or what does the U.S. Congress say? Or even, what does my grandmother say? Unless your grandmother is a Christian who's proclaiming Christian truth to you. No, instead, we look to Christ, and in Him is where we find the truth, and from that truth then comes actions. When a parent tells a child that touching a hot stove will burn her hand, the parent is telling the truth. And if the child heeds the truth told by her parents, she will live with less pain. Parents need to also tell children moral and spiritual truth. And when they do, and their children heed that truth, they will discover to their delight that life is more enjoyable when it goes well, more bearable when bad things happen, and most importantly, that their relationships with both people and God work, including our relationship with our Father in heaven. And when I say work, I don't mean they're to our advantage or that we get some kind of reward from them. Our relationships, when they work, aren't about the good things that happen to us or the bad things that happen to us. They are about the relationship itself. Husbands and wives know this. They go through good times and bad, and they know that if they stick together, they can deal with bad times. They know that when they stick together, they enjoy good times. They know that regardless of what happens, if they are stuck together, Genesis says one flesh, but that's not just a reference to sex. That's a reference to every aspect of your being. If they are stuck together, then that relationship works the way God intended it to work. The syndicated journalist Kathleen Parker once told one of those truths in her newspaper column. A truth that whether she knows it or not, I don't know whether she does, comes straight out of the gospel. And she applies it to all sorts of relationships, or it can be, even though she applied it only to marriage. She wrote, "The rule in marriage shouldn't be, I want to be happy in my marriage." Right? The rule in marriage shouldn't be, I want to be happy in my marriage. Rather, the rule should be, I want to make my spouse happy in our marriage. Okay. That's an encapsulation of the foundational truth of the gospel, which is that God loves us with a love so great that He would give up the glories of heaven to live as one of us and to die as one of us in order that we may live forever as His children. He didn't do that for Himself, except to the extent that He would be glorified by it. He did that for us, obeying one of the truths of His own nature, which is love. As John put it later in his epistle, the point is this: if you understand the truth of the gospel, what it seeks to teach us about our relationships with the Lord and with one another, and you commit yourselves to live in accordance with that truth, the deeds of love to which John calls us will follow as night follows day. Now, next week, we're going to look in greater detail at the truth of which John speaks so often in this letter, the truth of love as the foundation of all of our relationship, all of our deeds, all of our words, all of our attitudes, everything. In the meantime, may we seek to live lives of love, growing in every moment from that love that is embodied in Christ our Lord. may we look ever more every day like him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We praise you that you, in your actions toward us, coming into the world as one of us in Christ and suffering and dying, giving everything for us, embodied that love that you call out from us. We pray that the actions by which we live out our calling would be based always on what you have shown us, and that in walking the way of deeds, it may be truly the way of love. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
We pray that you found today's message encouraging and challenging in your walk with God. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Those are also places where you can get in touch with us. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.